Good morning, folks. Boker Tov, Shabbat Shalom. Welcome back. Let's talk about the Torah portion that marks the beginning of the story of Yosef and kind of the middle of the story of Yaakov. Certainly, it's also an indication of the nature, at least as we begin, of the 12 tribes and where they're at spiritually and in other ways, and some of the reasons for the roots of bitterness that are there and division and so forth that all ultimately continue until this day. So this is a portion that has lots of beginnings in it. It also has what I think are some really important themes. And that's how I'm going to begin with the Midrash today, is just take a look at some of the main themes. Not necessarily going to try to say that these are all of the themes, but certainly some of the ones that not only permeate this Parsha, but also Scripture in general, but especially here. And it starts with the one that we see literally playing a key role, and that's the dream. In particular, it begins with Joseph's dreams, and later on we're going to see that it has to do with elements that play out a couple parshot down the line, certainly also that have to do with other dreams that make part of the plan fall into place. So a couple of items on that. I think most folks are probably aware of this, but if you haven't thought about it, they bear repeating. When it comes to looking at dreams, one of the things we know is that they are important. Scripture tells us that they are given for a reason. Pharaoh's dream was given for a reason, and it was all part of his plan. Joseph's dreams were obviously given for a reason. We see that with so many things. I think probably most of us can relate to dreams that have been important one way or another in shaping us or marking certain events in our lives, or maybe warning about things that in some cases haven't even happened yet. But as far as the elements that Scripture does point out are key. Well, one of them we know from any number of references that things should be confirmed in the mouth of two or three witnesses. When it comes to dreams, and in the next parsha, we're going to see this made really clear. In fact, Joseph is going to point it out to Pharaoh himself. If the dream is repeated, it may not be identical, right? Mark Twain said it might rhyme, but if the dream basically has a theme that is repeated twice, well, then we know that it's probably from him, and that that is a key to understanding that we ought to be paying attention to it. So, what does Scripture say? Well, let everything be confirmed in the mouth of two or three witnesses. What's funny here is we see that not only in terms of the dreams, but we see it in terms of the way the dreams of two dreams are confirmed. So, look at the end of this portion where you have two different people, the cupbearer or the butler and the baker. Both of them have dreams, and the dreams themselves are very similar. The elements, like the three-day element, is repeated in them. But there are two witnesses as well that can bear witness to what Joseph himself is doing. So all of that is part of the beginning of the key. The second element, and I think this very much ties into it, has to do with his plan. And if I was going to pick a theme for the portion that I want to make sure we emphasize today, it has to do with that idea of his plan. As a matter of fact, you could even say it's his plan, it's his tools, and hopefully that includes us. And ironically, what we're going to see here is his tools do not have to be willing tools. We're going to see it with the Exodus. Pharaoh is not a willing tool, but he certainly is a tool. And it's also true that his tools can include those who are not obedient yet, or maybe not obedient at all. So, what am I talking about? For example, the boys, his 11 brothers, as we're going to see in this entire story, they are tools involved in bringing these things that are going to pass, his plan, to fruition. And at this point, the boys certainly don't seem to be obedient to the Creator. Arguably, they're not doing what they ought to be doing, but whether they know it or not, they are part of his plan. We also see the really key element of the Ish, the man who shows up, and he is there at Dothan. And when Joseph comes and says, "Hey, I'm looking for my brothers. I heard they were," he actually shows up first to Shechem, and they're not there. And it's the man that tells him, "Now, I think you better head over to Dothan." So he went over looking for them in Dothan. If it had not been for that man, and, you know, why is this even in the portion? Well, that's the reason. If it had not been for that man, the rest of the story simply would not have come off according to plan. So Rashi is among several who noted that this looks like a divine hand that is at work here. And then finally, there's another element. I always like the idea of the Atbash, the meanwhile back at the ranch. You know, here is a set of words that begin and end, a set of brackets, something that's set off. At the end of chapter 37, for example, it says, "And the Midianites sold him, Joseph, into Egypt unto Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard." And when the story is complete, and it's time to go back and see what's happening with Joseph, it says in verse 1 of the next chapter, the other bookend, "And Joseph was brought down to Egypt," right? "And Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh's, captain of the guard, an Egyptian." So there it is, the beginning and the end of this set-off bracket. And the set-off bracket itself is another element of his plan. It's an element of his plan that is going to have multiple links to the story here. One, of course, we're going to see that Judah himself becomes the progenitor of the line of kings. But two, and probably at least as important, Judah has some honing. He has some self-help work. That's not self-help, it's external help. He is being helped, whether he likes it or not, whether he knows he is a tool yet, and whether he's obedient yet or not. He is being helped to become the man that he needs to be. And it certainly hadn't happened yet, but we're getting the clues in here. We see that, in fact, it takes Tamar. And one of my favorite lines in the whole book, and I think an indicator of how far Joseph, how far Judah has come while Joseph is in bondage, is this line that he says when he figures it out. He doesn't pull what any modern politician would do, right? "That's not my fault. That was my predecessor. He did that." Nope. Judah says, "Uh-oh, she is more righteous than I." He acknowledges it. He does what she suggests, discern whose things these are, the scepter, the staff, and the tokens that he had given her. And he sees it. I like to say Judah mans up, and that's key. And it literally is a huge part. It's not done yet. We're going to see that in the next portion as well. But it's a huge part in his movement in the right direction as he becomes not just a tool, but a willing tool, able to be obedient, and therefore worthy of being the line, the progenitor of the line of kings. Yeah, remember, there's 11 other brothers, and arguably lots of them had stuff on the ball. Joseph is certainly going to rise to the occasion in a lot of ways. He is also, as it turns out, going to be the progenitor of a line of different kings, of ultimately Ephraim. But it is Judah here that gets it, and he says, "She is more righteous than I." Okay, so with all that on the table, I want to try to talk about some of the things that we can look at this portion and recognize and understand, because I do think, as always is the case, there is so much in Scripture that is for our good, it's for our blessing, it's for our instruction. That's why I'm real keen on always trying to point out that Torah does not mean law. It doesn't mean law is not a horrible mistranslation. It's just incomplete. Torah is a lot bigger than law. It includes law. And when the Creator wants to say things that have the meaning of law, He uses words like mitzvot, mishpatim, hukim, statutes, judgments, commandments, and so forth. But Torah includes lots of things. Parables, for example. The very stories we're reading. The information here about dreams. The information about Joseph and why he does what he does. And how his plan comes to fruition. All of those things are Torah. They aren't law. Their instruction about his law, remember, his natural law is literally the way he made the universe, the law of gravity. Physicists know what that means. It's something that always is true. It always works. The way that he made men and women, male and female, he created them. There are elements of the way that he built us, our bodies, our minds, our psyches, that are key to why he tells us certain things about, well, for example, how marriage works and what men need to do and what women need to do and why some of us are fit to bear children and others are not, and so forth. So it's important that we understand that all of these pieces fit together and that his instruction is far bigger than mere law. And in this portion in particular, there are some real big elements of that instruction that, they're not really part of law, but they are part of Torah. Back to this idea then of where are we today? What can we do today? Well, I'm going to contend that some of those same themes are vital for us to understand. Certainly, I think, I've observed this, I bet most folks that are listening have, many of us, we're watching what's going on in the world and we're saying, wow, something's horribly wrong, right? That's kind of obvious. All you got to do is read a little bit of Scripture and you realize that the world is a stinking, fetid, slime-filled, satanic mess. Am I understating the case? Probably. But what we recognize, in other words, is something's horribly wrong. We may not be able to put quite all of our fingers on it. Maybe we don't have enough fingers to do all of that. But we know something's wrong. Many of us, I have no doubt, are having dreams. Young men dreaming dreams, your old men seeing visions, or vice versa. Now, dreams and visions, the difference is whether we're waking or not, whether we're putting connections together while we're conscious or in our subconscious state, dream state. But ultimately, we know something's wrong. Even those that haven't really lived long enough to recognize, how it used to be can still look and say, yeah, something's horribly wrong here. So that's part A. When it comes to the dreams that we are either having or are going to have, the lessons here, the instruction here is valuable for us to understand what to do about them. Joseph, obviously by the time he is ready to talk to Pharaoh, has had some practice. He's had some guidance. He understands what the leading of the Ruach looks like when it comes to interpreting these dreams. He tells us, it's not me that does this, it's Elohim that does this. So he is ready when the time comes to be able to do what he needs to do, to step up to the plate. That is also true for all of us. And these elements, the things we are studying here, dreams among them, are a part of that. The other one, I think, has to do with his plan. And this is the part that I want to focus on just for a minute. Then we'll go to some of the Haftorah, where I think the dots really get connected for us. But I mentioned, if there is a theme, I'd call it his plan, his tools. Again, hopefully that includes us. And his timing. His timing. Right? Wait on the Lord. We've all heard that expression, even if it's not really a great rendering of Scripture. Wait on Yahuwah is what it really says. Well, think about it. We're going to find out that it's going to take over 2 decades before Joseph is ready, before all the elements of his plan are in place, and Joseph is where he needs to be, and he has been honed and molded the way he needs to be molded before he is ready to do what he needs. There are people along the way, Potiphar, who benefited from having Joseph in the house, and Potiphar's wife, who turns, actually looks a little bit like a scumbag, but still, she was an element, whether Potiphar himself liked it or not, of making sure, whether Joseph liked it or not, that Joseph was the right man in the right place at the right time. If Joseph had said, all right, I've had it, okay, just get naked, let's just do the dirty deed, maybe you'll get it out of your system, then probably he would not have passed that particular test. We may never have heard about him. We don't know. That's one of the things about Scripture that's always kind of fascinating. People ask, well, what if somebody hadn't done this when they did it? Answer, we probably never know. The book probably wouldn't have bothered telling us about them. It would have been somebody else, as Esther points out, who would have risen to the occasion and done the right thing. Well, Joseph did the right thing, but arguably, it wasn't always because he was anxious to. He may have done it because he knew it was the right thing to do, and he may have been cooling his heels in the prison a while later, thinking, "Man, okay, this is a tough lesson." Did he understand that he was being groomed? I hope so. I suspect. Ultimately, there's no question that he did in hindsight. But many of us that have had the experience of being groomed by the Creator can probably argue that at the time we were going through it, or at the time we were entering this or that period of chastening, we weren't exactly wild about having to do it. Okay, but in hindsight, yeah, most of us can say, okay, I'm thankful he did. I sometimes joke about it. During my misspent youth, there were several times where he took a 2x4, basically, wound up and smacked me square across the chops and said, are you listening yet? So metaphorically, that's true. In hindsight, I wasn't happy about it, but I am now. So in all of these places, I guess if there's a connection that I hope we can start to make, it's that the dreams give us a bit of an understanding about what we might see and what we might need to do when the time comes. The correction, the chastening, Judah certainly saw it. The boys, his brothers, they're also going to see it. Joseph certainly needed some seasoning, I guess is the right way to put it. You look at the beginning of the story here, he clearly was a little bit impetuous. He maybe didn't win friends and influence people the way he should. That certainly had a bit to do with his cooling his heels for a couple of decades before he was ready to. So all of these things are part of the process by which the Creator molds us, uses us as his tools. And the question is, are we willing tools or not? Potiphar's wife, arguably not a willing tool. Pharaoh, the Pharaoh that was told, let my people go by Moshe, he arguably was not a willing tool. The rest of us, we should be. We can certainly look at examples in Scripture of men like Noah, for example, and many others who were. And that's a good thing. We have a choice to make. But as we go through the chastening process, we have to remember that, well, this is the third element of those three things there. It's His plan. We should be His tools, but ultimately, whether we like it or not, whether we're willing to wait or not, it's His timing that matters. Now, at a risk of a teeny bit of a spoiler, because everybody's probably read the book anyway, I will note that at the end of this week's Torah portion, what is it Joseph so carefully says? He tells the cup bearer, Pharaoh's butler, hey, remember me when you get out. This is going to come to pass, and think about good old Joseph here, cooling my heels in this dungeon, and get me out of here. And what does it say? Last verse in this week's Torah portion. Yet, the chief butler did not. He did not. Zakar remembered Joseph. Instead, he forgot him. And how long? Well, the next verse in the next week's Torah portion tells us it was fully 2 years later that Pharaoh finally had his dream. And then it tells us what the dream is. And it was only then, 2 full years later, when there were events that, guess what, the creator of the universe brought to pass, largely by having put the right people in the right place and by giving Pharaoh this dream at this time, just prior to what? The 7 plus 7 years, when it was already. In other words, it was Yah's timing that mattered. And Joseph, whether he was trying to jump the gun or not, that doesn't matter as much. What matters is the Creator's timing. And, maybe he wasn't wrong. I'm not saying he was or wasn't. It's just that I suspect he was a bit anxious. And regardless, 2 full years later, now it is finally time. Now, as for the rest of us, well, wait on the Lord, wait on Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh still applies. And I think that's probably, of all of these things, I look back and I think about the times in my own life when there's been chastening and when there's been other things. I don't think it would be a stretch to say that learning to wait on Him and recognizing, is it time yet? Is it time yet? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? Is probably one of the things that most of us have to be able to deal with. That's probably harder than any of the others, even if some of the things that we're going through in the meanwhile might seem a bit painful at the time. I see the comments on the screen about dreams. I haven't had any spiritual dreams for a long time, say some. I've certainly had them. I can, as I'm sitting here, I can remember several that I've had. At least one that was really vivid and that has not come to pass. Actually, now that I think about it, there's several that have not come to pass that I am, in some cases, looking forward to seeing come to pass, and in other cases, very much not. But they haven't. And at least one or two of them, I've had multiple versions, not necessarily in the same night sometimes, but certainly over a period of years. And I could concur. I haven't had too many of those of late. Perhaps that's because, and maybe this is what Scripture says too, as I'm getting older, most of them tend to be waking visions. In other words, I read things and I see connections and I see things coming to pass that look like signposts, mile markers, and I go, yep, this is pretty obvious. So maybe what that means is that He doesn't have to give us the dreams and visions because we can just plain see it with our waking eyes and recognize it. But in any case, a point is here we are, and I think all of us can relate to this idea of knowing something is coming. We may not know precisely when, and we need to be able to take a look at elements of prophecy and elements of dreams and elements of being ready and of waiting on Him and try to connect some of those dots. So with that, this is where I have been leading up to. I'm going to go. The prophet Amos, and probably my favorite line in the book of the prophet Amos is in here. And you already know it, so I'll read it to you. We'll get to it in a minute because it is part of the Haftor for this week. But I guess it's fair to at least reprise it. It's worth repeating anyway. Surely, it says in verse 7 of chapter 3, Yahuwah Eloheka does nothing unless He reveals first His secrets to His servants, the prophets. In other words, I guess He said it pretty clearly, if He's going to do it, He's going to warn us about it. And Yeshua says the same thing, right? See, I have told you before. These things are going to come pass. I'm telling you about it. Anyway, let's start where the Torah portion does. It says in most of the readings and the connections, verse 6 of chapter 2 of the book of Amos, and that's okay. It is a reasonable place to start. It says, thus says Yahuwah, for three transgressions of Israel. Of Israel, and for four. So, Israel, okay, we've just been talking about, that's the connection with the Torah portion, the transgressions of Israel, meaning the sons of the man who is renamed Israel, all of those who are their descendants, the nation that is called by that name during the time of Solomon and David, later it splits, but Kol Israel, and we're going to see in this portion, there's in this Haftorah portion, there's some clarity on that that's given to us, in this context anyway. But it's for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not turn away its punishment. And, oh yeah, here's the obvious connection. Because they sell the righteous for silver and the poor for a pair of sandals. The righteous, sell the righteous for silver. Do you see it? Oh yeah, of course. That's precisely what Joseph's brothers did to him. They sold him into slavery for silver. And so for that reason, he says, I'm not going to turn away their punishment. Arguably, it was a pattern that has rhymed in history and in prophecy for a number of times. I guess you could say that's still going on. We still have people being sold by the Hunter Bidens of this world, by the FBI slime bags of this world, by the slave traders of this world, by the deep state, WEF, Bilderberger, you name it, sons of Satan who walk in men's shoes of this world, selling the righteous, not just women and little children into slavery for sexual purposes and human sacrifices and everything else, but they're trying to kill billions. They're selling the whole world for less than silver. But they probably are some of the few that actually understand that silver is real money, and the crap that they're pushing and trading back and forth to do this evil isn't. Now, I started to say, hey, we could start earlier. I'll at least mention this. Thus says Yahuwah, how chapter 2 begins, for three transgressions of Moab, and for four I won't turn away its punishment. And then likewise, Judah is brought to mind for punishment. Now, that at least is important because Yahuwah says, for three transgressions of Judah and for four, I will not turn away its punishment. At the time the prophet is speaking here, the kingdom is divided. And, of course, there is a nation of Judah in the south, the southern kingdom, and a nation in the north, Israel, the northern kingdom. Later it's called names like Ephraim or the kings of Ephraim, which were kings of the north, Aholah and Aholibah, north and south kingdoms, whoring wives and so forth. And, of course, during the time of Yeshua, much of that place that was once called the northern kingdom Israel is then referred to as Samaria. So that's the reason why I think it's important to understand the context. If we're going to understand prophecy and look at it, and we see these words, we need to know how the words are being used, both in that context and in the larger scriptural context. Because sometimes it's one or the other, and usually when it's really important, it's going to be both. And that's how we can understand what's involved here. As we go through this, I want to make sure that is a concept that's front and center, because we're going to see it right here, as I read through this, you're going to see why that's an important distinction. Okay, so thus says Yahuwah, these three transgressions and for four. So that's a greater and lesser a metaphor that we see often. It appears in the Proverbs too, right? Six things Yahuwah hates, no, seven, and ultimately six is just one short of the number of completion. So he is demonstrating something by saying, yeah, it's this, but wait, it's even more than that. Okay, they pant after the dust of the earth on the head of the poor. Now, doesn't that fit with what we see with the WEF this week, COP28, and the world controllers that say, ha ha, you slaves, you, we're going to grind your heads into the dust, and then we're going to take that from you too. We're going to take away your gas stoves. We're going to take away your internal combustion vehicles. We're going to put you in sin cities where 15 minutes is all you're going to be allowed to go. You won't be able to walk any further than that. And then we're going to freeze you to death. You won't be able to grow crops. You won't be able to live. Ha ha. And besides which, you're not going to have any kids anyway. They're going to be sterilized by the Zyklon B if they live long enough. So they are panting even after the dust on the heads of the poor. They pervert the way of the humble. A man and his father go into the same girl, okay? That's another thing that Torah forbids. To defile my set-apart name, he says. They lie down on every altar on clothes taken in pledge. Over and over again, things that we'll see that he says don't do, they're not only doing, they're doing it in pagan ways. They're doing it before fake gods. In other words, they are literally not just defiling his holy name, they're rubbing his name, his face in it. It's kind of a three transgressions and for four. It's not bad enough they're doing all this stuff in direct violation. They know it, and now they're trying to make it worse by provoking me with it. They drink the wine of the condemned in the house of their God. Again, the metaphor here, you look at this and you go, this is exactly what's going on today with all of these world controllers, these people that are saying, hey, the first plague was good. We destroyed most of the world economy. We killed millions of people, but we intend to kill billions. Hey, look what you wait to see what we got with Marburg and Ebola and our variants and the stuff Fauci's still collecting royalties on. It was I, he said, who destroyed the Amorite before them. So now he's going to remind them one more time of all the things that he did that they've turned their back on. That Amorite, he was a big dude. His height was like the height of cedars, and he was as strong as the oaks. Yet, I destroyed his fruit above and his roots beneath. I took him out, top and bottom. And I led you 40 years through the wilderness and to possess the land of the Amorite. I raised up some of your sons as prophets, some of your young men as Nazarites. Is it not so, O you children of Israel, B'nai Israel, says Yahuwah? Now this verse, this is verse 12 of chapter 2. This one, I think, today, I've read it, for years, and it didn't strike me quite as, I guess you'd say, viscerally as it did this year. You, he said, you gave the Nazarites wine to drink. Let's pause there. Now, this is one of those things, no wonder most Christians don't get it. They don't know what a Nazarite vow is. They don't know that Paul took one after the sacrifice of Yahushua. They missed the whole point of so much of this. No wonder. But what is it that the Nazarites, among other things, pledge that they're not going to do? They take a vow they are not going to drink wine or any of the fruit of the grape. Not grape nuts, even if they're not really made from grapes. You know, nothing that has to do with grapes. Not grape jelly. They're not going to touch it. So what are these scumbags doing? They're giving them wine to drink. It's kind of like people that would put an mRNA poison, whether you know it or not, in your food, in your lettuce, and the cattle that you think are organic, but it turns out they're not, and they're not going to tell you about it. They are literally deceiving these people to get them to break their vow. I think of it, we go to a restaurant, you got to be careful, they'll feed you pork. They'll put lard in something without telling you. And it's in so many things. And it's worse than that because now we have glyphosates that are poisons that are put in all kinds of stuff. As people would like to try and not eat these things or be involved in these things, and they maybe have said, I will choose, Father, not to do that. And you know what? It's not easy because the same people that gave the Nazarites wine to drink are doing it to all of us, trying to get you to eat bugs, trying to get you to do things, trying to get you to support with your tax dollars the murder of children. You name it. If it's an abomination to the Creator, they'll try to find a way to force you to do it, whether you know it or not. Are you paying attention? We read the whole verse. You gave the Nazarites wine to drink, and you commanded the prophets, saying, don't you dare prophesy. Hey, if you do, we'll take you out of Facebook. We won't let you tweet. We'll take you away from all these various socialist media platforms. Hell, we may just send the FBI to bust down your door and take your kids away, too. And by the way, don't go up at a school board meeting and say you don't want us cutting off their genitalia. We'll do whatever we want to them. This one. Like others, but certainly this is one of those, this year in particular, again, that I think of, we really ought to be seeing and going, wow, yeah, one more time, how right he was. Behold, he says, I'm weighted down by you, just like a cart full of sheaves is weighed down. Therefore, some things are going to happen. Now, ponder the consequences and the implications of this one in a world where people are starting at least to wake up and say, oh, I want to be a prepper. I've been waiting all this time, but now finally I'm starting to get the message here. They're destroying the food supply. They're destroying the supply chain. There are no Chinese ports at anchor in any of the ports in the entire country. Isn't that amazing? How are you going to get all the cheap crap that you need to keep other cheap crap working? What's going to happen? Flight shall perish from the swift. The strong shall not strengthen his power, nor shall the mighty deliver himself, right? No matter how strong you are, I got all my ammo saved away. Is that going to be enough? Not without Yah. You might as well pack it in now. He who handles the bow shall not stand. The swift of foot shall not escape. I'm fast. I can run. I got my electric EV. Nope, you ain't going to get out of there with that. Nor shall he who rides a horse deliver himself. Notice the key. Deliver himself. The most courageous men of might will flee naked in that day. says Yahuwah. Is there a common thread there? I got, see, strength, power, armament, my hand will deliver, wrong. That ain't going to be enough. Can we see it? Well, he's going to lay it out even a bit more for us. Chapter 3. Now, this is the one where I think the rubber meets the road. Hear this, the word that Yahuwah has spoken against you, O B'nai Israel. O children of Israel. Now, let's pause for a second. I just finished saying in the previous chapter, he addressed Judah in the south, Israel in the north, both of them, both whoring wives, Hola and Aholibah, both having fallen into idolatry, both in exile, still to this very day. Now what does he say? Hear this word that Yahuwah has spoken against you, O children of Israel. Which one is it? Well, he's telling us right here. Against the whole family, the whole fam-damily, we would say nowadays, which I brought up from the land of Egypt. Now, is that clear? The mixed multitude, about 3 million, give or take, men, women, and children, all of the 12 tribes, plus a whole bunch of folks that were grafted in, some of them that weren't even of that lineage by blood, but the whole family, all of them, that I brought up from the land of Egypt, Mitzrayim, saying at that time, you only... Now, this is fascinating. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Now, what does that mean for us today? Now, the good news is, you only of all the families of the earth. Now, what does he say? What was his promise to Abraham? Through you will all of the families of the earth be blessed. So, there were probably families in the times past that might not have been included in this, but at least at this point, come all ye who will, all of us who have, and if we don't know, it's probably a safe assumption, certainly a good assumption to make, that we have that blood, that we have that promise, that if nothing else, we can be grafted in. Are we among those families? You bet. I hope so. I pray so. I encourage us to understand that we can and should be. But what does he say? This is the prophet speaking. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Okay, so far so good. There's a but, right? Therefore, I will punish you for all your Torahlessness. The word iniquities is the opposite of righteousness. It means you knew better, or maybe you should have known. Knew or should have known is the legal expression, right? Ignorance of the law is no excuse. That may not be true, because if you're ignorant of the law and proud of it, you can be above the law in most of America with a K today. But when it comes to the creator of the universe and his word, ignorance is not an excuse. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. You've rejected knowledge. I'll reject you for being priests for me. What's he saying here? I will punish you for your Torahlessness. You should have known better. Now, the next few verses are really kind of interesting. And they lay it out, and they make a couple points. And I'm going to notice, again, what do we see in Scripture? Two witnesses, right? Dreams. Dreams that are repeated. They're confirmed. We've just finished talking about all Israel, all the children of Israel, the whole family, which I brought up out of the land of Egypt. And yet, just prior to that, what's he talking about? Two branches, the two whoring houses, the two whoring wives, Judah and Israel, north and south. How does he put it here? Now, we always think of this as, me and a dude walking down the street. But ultimately, I'm going to suggest the metaphor is far bigger. Can two walk together unless they're in agreement? Can they meet? Right? There are several ways that this is translated, and I always think that's kind of fascinating as well. But essentially, look, if we're going to try to walk the same path, we'd better be willing to not fight each other and step over each other en route. Again, we could probably spend quite a while just talking about this one, but can two walk together unless they are agreed? Well, what else does he say that gives us clarity on how that should be understood? Listen to this one. This almost doesn't sound like it goes with it, but the fact that it's in here tells us, pay attention. Will a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Huh? Will a young lion cry out of his den if he hasn't caught anything? Will a bird fall into a snare on the earth when there's no trap for it? Will a snare spring up from the earth if it has caught nothing at all? Now this, all of those don't seem to go with this first one. Can two walk together unless they're in agreement? Well, wait a second. I do think this is a great Haftorah to go with the Torah portion. His plan, his tools, his timing. What's the essence of all of this? In order for these things to fit together, there has to be some common plan. What is the lion roaring about? He's roaring because there's something for him to catch. What is the young lion crying out? Well, he's caught something. What about a bird that is caught? Well, there has to be a snare or a trap, or it wouldn't be caught to begin with. Some of these things we might think, well, that doesn't necessarily look like a kind of thing that we would think is desirable. Well, and yet the same thing is true, right? About Potiphar's wife going after Joseph as part of a plan that ultimately puts him, even if he doesn't want to be there, in a place where he needs to be for Yah's plan to take effect. Can we see how all of this fits? Can two walk together unless they are in agreement? Do they have to even know what they're walking towards? I guess if we think about it that way, now it starts to kind of, I think, take a more of a shape in terms of painting this picture for us. Verse 6, if a trumpet, if a shofar is blown in a city, will not the people be afraid? Watchman on the wall, Ezekiel chapter 33. What is the point of the watchman? He sees the sword coming upon the city. He's supposed to blow that shofar. If he doesn't, their blood, those people who die as a result of his failure to do his job, their blood is on his head. If he does, and they don't listen, they're on their own. All of those are important for this time. Well, what does this say? It's close, but a little different. If a trumpet is blown in a city, shouldn't the people be afraid? Will not the people be afraid? Well, today, folks, shofars are being blown in the cities. People are being told, calm down, you stupid fools. This is all part of our plan to kill you. To make sure you're here in this 15-minute city, when we turn off the lights, the water, and don't let you charge your EVs, you're going to stay here till you die, and we'll make that really fast, because we're going to poke you in the meanwhile. You're going to be afraid to go outside of your 15-minute city, outside your front door, because you'll probably get raped or mugged or step in a pile of poo-poo with a needle in it. The last part of the verse, I think, seals the deal. If there is calamity in a city, is it San Francisco's fault? If there is poop in the city, if Los Angeles is a hellhole on earth, a cesspool, if New York is a pit, if Chicago is the murder capital of the Rust Belt, that's not what this says. Will not Yahuwah have done it? Huh? Is it his fault that Chicago is the murder capital of the world? Is it his fault that the people there have turned their back on him? Is it his fault that the people in San Francisco, Los Angeles, New York, the vast majority who have basically said, take our kids, sacrifice them to Molech, turn us into little slaves, and yeah, give us your blessings, O Almighty AI God. We could care less about the God of the Bible. We hate him anyway. Are they knowing or unknowing tools? Are they suffering exactly what it is he's just finished saying in all of chapter 2? For three transgressions of Israel and for four, I won't turn away its punishment? They're doing all this nasty stuff. Hey, guess what? They deserve what is fixing to happen to them, because I warned them, I told them, and here it is. If there is calamity in the city, will not Yahuwah have done it? I think the answer is he's already told us. You betcha he's done it. Now, I get irritated. I hear people say, oh, well, you know, you can't prove that if the United States does this and that and turns into a hell on earth and gang rapes the Bill of Rights and sells little women and children into slavery and does all this really nasty stuff, eliminates God from the schools and sacrifices children on altars of Molech and then televises it. You can't tell us that the God would punish us for that. Well, I frequently quote Billy Graham, right? If he doesn't, he deserves an apology to Sodom and Gomorrah. But here it is. This is one of those places that pretty well says, you know what? I'm always a little bit careful when I see a tragedy saying they deserved it. But on the other hand, if it's a city and I see all the people who should have known better, honestly, let's be clear here, folks. I look at San Francisco. I look at New York City. I look at Chicago. And I say to myself, I'm going to be kind of blunt here, what kind of blithering idiot would voluntarily choose to live there? Would put his head on a pillow in a place where basically as far as the city fathers are concerned, those the elders at the gates are concerned, they don't give a damn if he ever wakes up again. And they just soon his kids be dead, especially if they go to the public cesspools. We'll turn them into human sacrifices. What do you think gun-free killing zones are for? If there's calamity in a city, will not Yahuwah have done it? Essentially, another way of saying that is, you know, if you didn't get the hell out of there when you've had warning after warning after warning, you made your bed, you lied in it, and you died in it. Adios. The next verse is the famous one. With all of this as preface, this is the thing that I think is so key. And this is why I so frequently quote this part of the book of the prophet Amos. Surely, he says, surely, Yahuwah Eloheka, no, not the Lord God, he has a real name, it was taken out of here like so many other places. Surely Yahuwah Eloheka does nothing unless he first reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets. Surely he does nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophet. What's it saying? We've been warned. All of us who have this sense of foreboding, who've seen dreams or are going to see dreams and recognize what's going on. How about Pharaoh in the story we're going to see in the next week as it plays out? 7 years of plenty, 7 years of famine. All of this, he has in fact warned us about. What is the purpose of the watchman on the wall? The warning. What is it Yeshua says? I would have told you. I have told you. See, I have told you beforehand. Matthew 24, so much of which is playing out right now, in progress. Surely Yahuwah does nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophet. The phrase that Yeshua used frequently, they are without excuse. Folks, that has never been more true. We stand on the edge of a precipice, and it is absolutely true. We are without excuse. Now, how about the swift of foot who can run? The most courageous men of might who will flee naked in that day? The strong who will not strengthen their power. Is that going to save your ass? No. What will? Being a willing tool. Being where he has for us to be. Think about this story again. We haven't seen the conclusion yet, but we know what it is. These 11 brothers, have they done something virtuous yet? Not so much. They sold their brother into slavery for silver. Do they deserve? Or is it just his grace that he's got this plan before they even knew what happened, before they even became willing tools? They were tools of a plan that they, as far as they were concerned, could care less about. They scoffed at it. They mocked it, remember, when they heard the dream. The good news is sometimes he saves people even if they aren't deserving of it, even if they aren't ready for it, even if they're not willing to. Like Lot, to have to practically be dragged, kicking and screaming. May that not be true of us. May it be true that we be saved anyway, but may we be willing tools who are finally able to say, okay, all right, thank you for the slap across the face, the chops with the two before. Now, show me how to walk. Give me some guidance. I pray. Give me eyes to see and ears to hear. The last verse in this part says, a lion has roared. Remember the lion? He doesn't roar unless there's prey. A lion has roared. What does that signal? Yeah, he just told us. That means there's prey out there, folks. Guess what? That's not P-R-A-Y. That's the kind that gets et. A lion has roared. Who will not fear? Yahuwah Eloheka has spoken. Now, I'm going to pause. This one ought to, right now as I look at my Bible, I can practically see, I did highlight it with a highlighter, but I can practically see flashing red lights on this page. Yahuwah Eloheka has spoken. Who can but prophecy? Now, that one's almost funny. Okay? Because I can remember for years I've said, people say, oh, gee, Mark, do you think you're a prophet? No, I don't claim to be a prophet. I can read them. I can read the prophets. I can see what they're telling me. Maybe I can connect some dots. That's fine. But I don't claim to be a prophet. But on the other hand, when you put it this way, oh, almighty creator of the universe, you've spoken who can but prophecy. You're darn right. I don't have to be a prophet. I can read what the words have already said. All I'm doing is connecting some dots. All I'm doing is hearing the lion roar and say, okay, I get it. We better start getting ourselves right. We better become willing tools. We better pray that we are in the right place at the right time, and that the things that we see in this Torah portion here will play out in our lives as well. And again, that is the bigger message. And as a matter of fact, that's primarily most of the message. As far as the things that we're going to see in the Torah are concerned, I think that's probably a good place to pause. I did see one more comment. I'm thinking they have organic consumers in the crosshairs. And that one I completely concur with. As you know, Celeste Solem is a woman that I don't know her real well, but I've certainly talked with her on a number of occasions, interviewed her, had her on some shows. She is probably one of the foremost people for years, but now there are many, many others saying, look, you can't trust any crap that you buy in a grocery store anymore, or that you don't know who it was that grew it. And even there, the rest of us are in the crosshairs. What are they trying to do? Well, look at what Monsanto did years ago. Remember what they started doing with their satanic Terminator genes? They polluted. They literally destroyed the corn crop in the United States. 95% of it at this point is genetically modified Frankencorn. It's crap. It does not reproduce according to its own kind. It will destroy your body. Don't eat it. And besides which, they spray it with glyphosate because that's the point. It can tolerate poisons, but you can't. What am I suggesting? They literally, this was decades ago, when I was first doing radio, they were doing this. If a farmer said, I don't want that crap, I'm not going to pay you for that crappy seed that won't even reproduce, what did Monsanto do? They said, look, we sent out our teams, we trespassed on your property, we harvested some of your corn, ha ha, we found our Terminator gene in your corn. We polluted your corn, so what are we going to do? We're going to pay you for the damage we did? Hell no, we're going to sue you and destroy your farm. And they did. They did it all over Canada, too. They destroyed farmers who refused to buy their crap and sued them for infringing on their patents when they polluted that organic farmer's land. This is abomination. Well, guess what? As the question points out, they are attempting to do that with the entire stinking food supply. We've seen this is in prophecy, too, right? You'll eat and you won't be satisfied. They are literally trying to put mRNA, the various modifications of people's DNA. They're putting it into vegetables, trying to get it grown. Then in Missouri, they spent millions of bucks, I don't know the exact number, but literally millions of bucks to defeat an ordinance that would have required, state of Missouri had a law that was proposed, they put it on a, tried to put it on a ballot, it failed, and they lobbied and they beat it. They said, we want to just inform people that if a farm animal gets injected with one of these mRNA shots, the consumers that eat that meat ought to know about it. Wrong. We're not doing it, but we sure as hell intend to, and we don't want to tell you about it. And we're willing to spend megabucks so that we can poison you without your knowledge. Is the lion roaring? Have they been warned? Are they intending to put this crap in? Well, yeah, how can you deny at this point? They were willing to mandate it. They put it into pilots. They violated the FAA's own regs and said, okay, pilot that takes this crap, back when we claimed that we gave a damn about aviation safety, if a pilot was to put eye drops in his eyes that weren't approved and on the market for a full year, we said, you're grounded, dude. If he took an experimental drug, you're grounded, dude. But if he took the Zyklon B injection and has a heart attack, hey, that's fine. We'll relax the EKG standards so that he won't fail the test because the test says he's going to have a heart attack. We don't give a damn! And people are saying, oh, are they really that bad? Do they really intend to do this stuff to us? Has the lion roared? Is it about time to wake up and say, get the hell out of there? Because they intend to kill you? The Creator has done nothing but what He first declared His intentions through His servants, the prophets. Furthermore, folks, I've said this for years. Look at Amos and recognize He does it through movies. Satan, too, has to play by these rules. Satan doesn't even do anything unless he declares his intentions through his servant, Hollywood. How many times have we seen movies, the Terminator movies, Minority Report, some excellent films, all of which have this singular point, to warn you about what they damned well intend to do. The lion has roared. Who can but prophecy? We should be seeing it. We should be recognizing it and saying, here we are. Okay. I see the comment about the entities that think they're so clever and so forth. And this is another question for another Midrash, but I tend to agree. If you go back and look at Genesis 6, and there's been some excellent work done by people, Steve Quayle is one of those, one of many, who's talked about the giants and the corruption of the human DNA. Now we're seeing it with the mRNA. We're seeing it with people like Elon. Well, Elon is kind of on the fence. He may have seen it and then decided to back off from it. Ray Kurzweil is one of those that talked about the singularity years ago. I used to admire Ray Kurzweil. Bill Gates, the George Soroses of the world, the WEF, Yuval Noah Harari, and the Human 2.0. They're going to re-engineer men, turn them into something non-human. This was the whole point of what was happening during the time of Genesis 6. It said it was happening then and thereafter. And I'll admit, I look at so many people that are involved on the world stage, and I say, how do we know they really are human? I can't prove that they are or aren't. I think the right thing to do is to give them the benefit of the doubt until they open their mouth or, you know, show their lizard skin or whatever the case may be and prove that they're not. And there's no shortage of those who are doing a damn fine job of proving that they're not human and that they don't intend to let you be human either. But ultimately, these are kind of things that we're going to have to deal with in the future as well. As for now, I encourage us to think about the themes here and focus on the things that we can, in fact, understand today. And that includes his plan, his tools, which should include us, and his timing. And I guess that's the key, too, with the aliens and the advent of the unveiling. You know, we are the aliens that came to Earth. Are they demonic or are they really from Alpha Centauri or Betelgeuse or somewhere like that? Who knows? I have a tendency to suspect, no, they were here before, they're here now, and they ain't from some other star group or Orion or anywhere else. They're probably from right out of Genesis. We don't have to know that answer yet. His timing, and I think that will become clear. But in the meanwhile, what we do need to do is be aware of what's going on and be open and understanding of who can but prophesy. That's how Amos, the reading ends in Amos 3:8. He has spoken. Folks, he has given his word. He has told us that he doesn't do it unless he first warns us, tells us, informs us of his secrets through his servant the prophets. Yeshua has made the same point. He too has told us. Ultimately, we are without excuse. And knowing this, reading this, understanding this, looking at the signs, knowing the times and the seasons, it's true. Who can but prophesy? And that should be all of us. Who can but prophesy? I don't have to be a prophet to say, I can connect the dots. I can see what's coming. I can recognize the times and the seasons. Matter of fact, if there's a metaphor that Yeshua uses, probably about as much as any other, with possibly the exception of the wedding, which most of the whore church ignores anyway because they ignore Sukkot and his feasts and his timing. Well, with that exception, he tells us, know the times and the seasons, right? You can tell when it's going to rain in the morning. Can't you tell the times and the seasons? How about the fig tree? How about the thief in the night? You're going to be caught off guard? Over and over again, he tells us, know the times and the seasons. Just like the men of Issachar, so that we know what Israel should do. So I'll throw out one or two other items. These are the kinds of things that I think are important. We've seen it in about 8 or 10 different areas in the last week. This was the anniversary of Pearl Harbor, and we had a sneak attack, a day that will live in infamy. On the anniversary this year, December 7th of this year, we had a new record, 12,000 illegal invaders coming across the southern border in one single infamous day. Sheriff Mark Lamb of Arizona, Pinal County, came out on that same day and said that every illegal alien in Arizona, and he had the information, they got a $5,000 Visa gift card. This is a reward for invading a country and breaking the law and saying, the hell with you and your God and your Constitution and your Bill of Rights and your ability to defend yourself and be a nation. At least a few of them were interviewed. Thank you, Biden, they said. They got their free phone, and as Sheriff Lamb pointed out, they got their free plane ticket. And go join their cell, wherever it is that their communist Chinese and or Hamas and or Taliban and or MS-13 drug lords, whatever, right? How many crime families? If you're a crime family, if you're a foreign nation that hates the United States, if you're North Korea, if you're Iran, if you haven't gotten thousands of illegal, well-trained SWAT team members into the U.S., what's wrong with you? They did everything except lay out a red carpet for you. They cut the wire for you. They gave you your Biden phone and your illegal bus passes. Who wouldn't come in and say, yeah, I'm ready to help invade the United States. You guys are asking for it. We're going to give it to you. So on that score, look at the border and ask yourself, who can but prophesy? How about this one? Fella in New Zealand, very young, came forward and said he had the database. He was the singular database administrator down there with access to the keys to the kingdom. Had all the information, the payments, who got what of the Zyklon B injections, who died, when, and basically the numbers were damning. And they said that huge numbers of people died. 1 in 5, maybe as much as 1 in 4 are dead. What? No wonder New Zealand doesn't want you to know that. No wonder they arrested the guy. And they're trying to take him and everybody that had anything to do with it and put him away. You're not allowed to know because they intend to do it to you again. How about January 6th? Remember the fake committee that the whole purpose was to cover it up and to be able to blame other people and say this was the most honest election ever? And how dare you slaves even think you have a right to petition your government for a redress of grievances? Well, it turns out that the so-called House Select Committee and all their damning tapes, they erased them. They have disappeared, said the chairman of the committee that's investigating the bogus committee that was covering up what wasn't an insurrection but a fedsurrection. All the videotapes of all the depositions are gone, said Representative Barry Loudermilk of Georgia. Huh? Oh, well, hey, come on, tell me you're surprised, right? COP28, meeting in Dubai. You people need to starve to death. You people need to die. We're going to tell you a whole bunch of crap about carbon dioxide. You breathe it out, your carbon, we want you dead. That's the real carbon we want to control. That's the carbon footprint we want to make sure never steps on this planet again. This, folks, is probably about as much in the way of absolutely, and I used this expression before, I'm not going to apologize because sometimes you just plain have to tell it like it is. This is bullshit. This isn't just bogus science. This is bull, you know what, masquerading as crap that people are trying to get dumbed down Americans and people in Europe and elsewhere to believe. To believe that carbon dioxide, which every plant needs to have in order to what? Exercise photosynthesis and provide oxygen so you can continue breathing and exhaling carbon dioxide. That's bad. You got satanic hosts like Bill Gates spending millions of bucks, well, not his money, of course. He just prints it and gets people to print it and give it to him, to take trees in California, millions of acres, cut them down, and bury them. Not to let them be used to build houses, not to let them be used to build, to burn, to provide firewood for the time when they know that there's going to be global cooling because the sun is going into a solar minima. Over and over and over again. I mean, these are just the examples I've got sitting here. We are being set up. People have been dumbed down. They don't know simple things. It would have once been called eighth grade science, earth science, the photosynthesis, the carbon cycle, what happens with water and sugars and how sunlight helps plants turn carbon dioxide into oxygen and food for you. No, that's bad. We got to kill that. There's a point at which it's no longer stupidity. I use the word stupid probably too much because it's not stupid. It's not even Harry Carey. It is genocide. Or worse, it is absolute satanic human sacrifice to another god. All right, Disney insurrection. This one came out this week, too. Disney has done things that have been going on for years. I remember having seen these stories years ago. The Magic Kingdom in Florida. It is literally a self-contained local fiefdom. There's a report that came out now about what the Devil Mouse has done. Quote, the report said, this is from the state of Florida, Disney has wholly outmaneuvered the legislature and pulled off an incredible act, said this report. It's established an extra-constitutional governing authority, an experimental absolute monarchy within the boundaries of the state of Florida, and it is literally, without exaggeration, a, quote, kingdom of yore. It is, in fact, a kingdom ruled independently of the Constitution and laws, the magic kingdom. And go, what are they doing there? They're selling pedophilia to kids. They're telling kids, be a transsexual, be transgendered, be gay, be proud of whatever it is the Bible says not to do that we're teaching you to do. Oh, yeah, let's have a little witchcraft, too. How about a little fire, scarecrow? This, folks, is Disney. Satanic. And just one part, just one tiny part of the bigger picture. By the way, if you think the 15-minute city is going to be anything except another magic kingdom, think again, and for crying out loud, don't ever go there. All right, finally this one. This is from Brandon Smith. This is something that I think is really at the heart of so much of this, and honestly, we should have known years ago. Here, the financial disaster, he writes, no one is talking about. Stagflation. Okay, we're there. We have a dishonest weight and measure. It's an abomination under the Constitution. As you know, Scripture says more than once, six times in Proverbs alone, Deuteronomy 25, it says it, dishonest weights and measures, the fiat dollar, is abomination to Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. It carries a curse. Never, ever, ever, not once in all of human history, has a fiat currency like the fake dollar ever survived long term. In Rome, it took several hundred years for the dinar to be, the denarius, to be completely turned from a silver coin into crap. And the dollar hasn't lasted all that long. A little over 50 years at this point. Probably won't make 60, might not make the end of this year. But ultimately, the question is, does it end in fire or ice? This is the way I put it. Does the debt bubble collapse into complete deflationary non-existence, or do they hyperinflate like Weimar Germany and Argentina and Zimbabwe and so many other places? Is it fire or is it ice? And he points out, this is Brandon Smith, the financial disaster no one is talking about is there's another way. It could be stagflation. A little bit of both. Okay, but the Fed, he says, wants a crash. They've been pumping easy money for over a decade. They know exactly what's going to happen when they cut off the drug supply, and they have been doing it, and raise interest rates. So either they risk a debt default and implosion, or they cut rates, they return to stimulus, and we get double-digit and ultimately hyperinflation. These are the two choices. Understand, either way, you lose. The U.S. economy will fail. I would go one step further. The U.S. economy has failed, folks. It is a dead man walking. The only question is, how long is it going to take until the generally dumb public figures it out? A fellow named Ludwig von Mises called that the crack-up boom. And that's the point at which hyperinflation becomes obvious and terminal. So we're seeing it. He says if you don't get yourself something prepared for right now, it'll be too late. The lifeboats will be full, and that's true. So again, on all of these phrases, on all of these places, who can but prophesy? We don't have to prophesy to see it. The lion has roared. He has given us the warnings. The trumpet, the shofar, has been blown. All the things are in place. What's remaining? Well, his timing. What about his people? Are we willing tools? Are we going to try to seek the shelter that he has made available for us? All we got to do is recognize it. So in all of these cases, I'm continuing to urge, pay attention. Do not be caught unawares, right? Don't be caught off guard. Oh, you know the verse. I've quoted it 100 times, maybe a lot more than that at this point. Revelation 18:4, come out of her, my people. Do not participate in her sins. I just named about a dozen of them. Do not participate in her sins, so that we do not partake of her plagues. The plagues are here. The plagues are starting in those cities. When the city is destroyed, is it Yah that has done it? You betcha. He just finished telling us. So for crying out loud, and I'll say it as kindly as I can, get the hell out of the cesspool cities. People in Chicago, New York, Detroit, Cincinnati, Los Angeles, San Francisco, Denver, if you're still there, you got no one to blame but the person you see in the mirror for what is happening. As a matter of fact, it may already be too late. So for the rest of us, what can we do but prophesy? Well, what was it Joseph did? Whether he understood it or not, Ultimately, he was already, even while he was in prison, he was already making preparations. He was being groomed, even if he didn't understand it, for the role he was to play. When his brothers finally were ready to hear it, he was able to tell them. And that's the message for all of us. We need to be ready to tell them and to show them, and even to be in a position to help them when the time comes. And the tougher question, and I kind of alluded to this with the idea of how about the satanic aliens and the half-breeds and those that are no longer human because they have DNA that is no longer created in the image of the Creator? Well, we're going to have to be guided on that score. Some of them we will help if they're not literally inhuman at that point. Others will be told, wipe the dust off our feet as a witness against them. Tell them, in this case, tell them to move on. Okay. So, all right, I see the comment, and I actually agree with the comment to the comment. Mark Patron says, I figured it out, MP. It won't be long before the blind in America see it. I think the blind in America might not see anything except the flash, MP. That means that they've got about a millisecond of consciousness left to them. So the comment was, I'm not sure the blind will ever see it. And I kind of agree with that. I do think that most of the blind, if they recognize it at all, they'll shake their fist at him as their last act of defiance. I remember a poster on a wall when I was working as an engineer of a little mouse with its finger up, middle finger extended as this eagle was swooping down, talons extended. It was called The Last Great Act of Defiance. And I think that's going to be the reaction of some folks, unfortunately, to the Creator. As for the rest of us, yeah, we're going to have to wake up. And I see the comment, in Israel, my country, most are blind. That is true. That has been true throughout human history, honestly. It's not just Israel. It's not just England. It's not just Spain, France, the United Netherlands. It's not just America. It's not just Australia, New Zealand. Pick a country, folks. The vast majority have always been blind, with possibly one exception in most of human history. It is still very much true. So understand that what we're talking to, what we want to be part of, is the remnant. And again, I am reluctant to put numbers on it, but the best that I've been able to do in looking at Scripture suggests that the remnant may be as much as a tenth. I hope I'm wrong. I'm hoping it's more than that, that the Creator can save a huge number. But again, He knows the answer. We don't. Our goal is to simply, Isaiah's job, I've mentioned this before too, points out, tell them what I tell you to tell them. The lion has roared. Yahuwah has made it clear. He's given us the signs. He's given us the indications, the mile markers. We have the news. We have the understanding. If we have survived the Zyklon B and the poison poke, we know not to trust them. I mean, we just know it. Somebody in a white coat says, here, you need to take this injection. What's in it? I can't tell you. I'm not going to tell you. Take it. The answer is, hell no, I'm not taking it. And if you bring that near to my kids, I may just do something to you. Okay, we need to stand up, develop a backbone. The lion has roared, and we had better see it. Okay, one more. Any other questions or comments? I'll look, because it looks like there are quite a few that I may have missed. Oh, here's one. I didn't see this one. What about solar minima? So I actually have some shows up. I won't try to do more than just answer the question here briefly. I would suggest, if you're looking for it, this week's Come Out of Her, My People, and I think the last week especially, and the week before, I spent quite a bit of time talking about it. Last week was the one you want to look for. Come Out of Her, My People show. It's on Hebrew Nation. If somebody wants to post the link, we'll try to put the link on the screen here in a minute too. But the long and the short of it is the following. There are Russian solar scientists. Myself, I have a background in amateur radio, ham radio, before I could drive a car, I learned about solar cycles. Most of us have heard about this. Every ham knows about it. That's even on the test. The 11-year sunspot cycle. The ancient Chinese talked about it. There are observations of sunspots that go back centuries and even long before that. With astronomers in various places around the world. The sun's kind of hard to look at, so it took some special tools, like pinhole cameras, to be able to see sunspots. But they knew that there was an 11-year cycle. Turns out that there is also a 100-year cycle, but a much bigger 200-year cycle. It's actually 206 years or so, says John L. Casey. He's a former NASA well, mucky muck, I guess you'd say, with a background in statistics and understanding of history. He wrote a couple really excellent books, approachable books on the subject. First one was called Cold Sun. It was written early 2000s. The next one was called Dark Winter, right? Dark Winter. And I quoted that one in the book that itself quoted the book in the Come Out of Her, My People show. And essentially what he does is go back and look at history. Turns out the last solar minima, 206 years ago, isn't that amazing? It's actually C-A-S-E-Y, John L. Casey. Anyway, that the last solar minimum was called the Dalton minima. Dalton minima took place in the early 1800s. You can see Madison wrote about it. It was famous in Europe. The Thames River froze over. I believe it was 1830, but that was called the Year Without a Summer. Mount Tambora in Indonesia exploded, and it because it turns out that volcanic eruptions are also associated with solar minima. And this is interesting. We know that it's true. Question is why, right? What kind of solar effects cause volcanism to increase while the sun is quiet? But it does. Anyway, so just when the sun is cooling off the earth anyway, sometimes you get volcanoes launch huge amounts of dust into the atmosphere, which, guess what, causes real global cooling. And it causes short summers, crop failures, large numbers of people to be deposed. You can go back in history, and essentially this is what Casey points out. You look at the Dalton minimum before that, 200 years earlier, while the Pilgrims were in America, early 1600s, you had something that was called the Maunder minimum. It was even deeper and more cold. And guess what? The people in Massachusetts Bay Colony found that out the hard way, too. So these things are not unique. You can look at NASA's own website. They'll tell you. The same people will turn around and tell you, pay no attention to that man behind the curtain. But these cycles have been known for millennia. You can go back and ask, why was Greenland, which is normally ice-covered, why was it called Greenland? Well, because just as there are solar minima, there are solar maxima. We've been in one. Earlier, there was the Little Ice Age, there was the period when Greenland was green, and there were other periods of decline. It was part of what helped Rome to decline. You can see it with Persia millennia before. So this is not unique. It's not hidden, unless you count having been hidden by those that are trying to get you to believe COP28 bull you know what. So on all of these scores, the thing that I encourage people to be aware of is they are willing to lie to you. They're so willing to lie to you because they want you dead. And that is precisely what is going on. So some other things that people can do are to pay attention and recognize as they try to tell you, oh, buy yourself an electric car. You won't be able to charge it, and we're going to cut off your ability to have natural gas. Well, you know what? Those of us that are off-grid here, I've been encouraging my neighbors, if you got a 1,000-gallon tank and you can afford it, put in another 1,000-gallon tank. Guess what? I talked to a fella here at our ham radio club meeting just a week ago, and he said I wasn't going to spend that kind of money because that tank they wanted, what was it, $4,000, $5,000 for these 1,000-gallon LP tanks, folks. A year and a half, 2 years ago, you could have bought one for $2,000. What does this tell you? A, they're trying to drive the price up. B, people are figuring it out, and there's less of them to be had anyway. And as the supply chains break down, it's going to be worse still. So I told him, hey, do you want to spend $5,000 or would you rather freeze to death? Or if you do get it, a year from now, it's going to be $10,000. Take your pick. A friend of mine used to say, you pay your money, you make your choices. So that's where we are. Okay. So, yeah, the comment is correct. NASA lies. And John Casey is former NASA. He'll emphasize that, too. But my point was, when I went looking, I could still find papers online attributed to NASA, describing solar minima. So that's the part that's funny about this. In other words, they are lying to you on the one hand and telling you all about the wonderful carbon taxes and carbon footprints and other BS, but they still haven't completely purged their own actual science that proves they're lying. Another one of the papers that I pulled up was from Harvard. Not exactly a source of truth anymore, but they haven't quite expunged all of their stuff either. All right, any other questions, comments? I guess just to summarize the practical elements, certainly the spiritual things are the key. We have to know who we serve. We have to recognize when we're being lied to. We're going to have the discernment. And that was the point that Tamar made to Judah. Discern who these are. He was willing to listen and learn and see and actually do the right thing. That's the rare gift. That's one we need to cultivate. And we're going to all have to do that. But there are some other things that we can do that I encourage folks be very aware of. Right? There are things we need to be prepared for. Simple stuff. Just think about this. If you know that wherever you're at, and I advised our neighbors the same way, you know, right here, the county will tell you, oh, the depth for frost, you have to bury your lines, your water lines, 3 feet, and maybe a little bit more. And I'm saying if they tell you 3 feet, you want to add at least a foot, maybe double it. If I was putting in a house today and burying water lines, I'd bury them a lot deeper than whatever the frost has been in recent times, because they've been warm, and it's not going to be that way. Our lines are buried about 3 feet, maybe a little bit deeper. There's at least one place where they're probably a little bit less, where they come over a hill, and last winter they froze there. Never had before, but guess what? We're ready for it this year, I hope. And what we're going to be able to do is I need to have a pump, and I need to be able to run warm water up the pipe, so or to circulate would be better still, but that's more plumbing than I have time for yet or have been able to do. But what we need to do, in other words, is to be able to prevent those underground lines from freezing. People are in Florida, where they don't expect to get a frost. Texas, where they think, oh, the lines can't freeze here. They will. Be aware of it. How about warm socks? You know, if nothing else, you can just get yourself some warm socks. Do you have gas heaters? Well, the Bidenführer is going to make sure you don't. So buy some while you can. Get a spare heater. Have a backup source of heat. Firewood is great. I encourage folks to do that. They're going to outlaw those. They've already tried to eliminate pot-bellied stoves. They literally crushed them a few years back so that people wouldn't have them, because I think they knew what was coming. So on all of these fronts, right, have multiple sources of heat. LP gas is probably the best because, you know, for a few extra bucks, you can store enough LP gas to get through 2 or 3 really hard winters. And that is a blessing. And if you are on if you're on natural gas, if you're in a city, well, A, you got to get out of the city anyway. But expect that when the pumps fail, the natural gas is going to be cut off. You won't have it. A lot of the cities won't allow you to have a propane tank. Guess what? They intend for you to die anyway. Get the hell out of there. So I'm encouraging folks, come out to the boondocks, be aware. But even, and regardless of where you are, whatever you think the winters are like where you're at, recognize they're lying to you. They're going to get colder. They're going to get longer. They're going to get darker. And the things you're going to need to survive, food and warmth. And if you don't have heat that comes from burning something like LP or oil that they're going to try to cut off, then you need to have warm socks. You need, remember, yeah, that was kind of like survival 101. You always have a dry, spare pair of socks in your backpack, even if it's summertime. Always carry a spare pair of socks. Your feet get wet, you'll lose your toes. You may lose your foot. And if your foot goes, you may die. So all of these things are vital to understand. Again, the encouragement that I'm trying to encourage you, and we can't go through everything in a short time frame, and I do the Come Out of Her My People show every week, right? People make lists of things you need. Just think about if most of America expects that warming is going to be the problem, bull, what happens when it gets cold? And a lot colder than most people can possibly imagine. Well, then you had better be prepared for that, too. Okay, any other questions, comments? Yeah, food is a big issue. The key is, and Scripture puts it this way, the adversary. He comes but to steal, to kill, and destroy. Okay, any other comments or questions? Let's pray. Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah God. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have declared your word. That you have declared your intentions, your secrets, through your servants, the prophets. We thank you that you came in the flesh to warn us, to tell us, to teach us. That all of these things you have given us in your word, your instruction, your Torah, for our blessing. We pray, Father, that we would take it to heart, that we would walk in it. We ask, because your word suggests strongly, that we pray that we would have eyes to see and ears to hear. Give us your healing, we pray. Show us your truth. Let your Torah be a lamp to our feet. Help us to veer neither to the right nor to the left, but walk that narrow path that leads to life, knowing few there be that find it, but help us, Abba, to be among those who walk that path and indeed are able to guide others, to show them your Torah, your path. Help us not to rely on our own strength in this time to come. but to fully trust in you, to await your word, your timing, the fulfillment of those things that you have promised. Help us to be ready. Help us to be where we need to be. Help us to be found doing your work from now through all that lies ahead. Help us to be counted worthy to escape these things. All of these things, Abba, you have told us to pray. So we do. We pray too, Father, that you would bless and heal and protect all of those who seek to do your work and who seek to be called by your name. Guide us in this time to come, we pray. And all of this, Father, we ask in your set-apart name, because you are our King, our Savior, our Redeemer, our Mashiach, our help in times of trouble. You are the salvation of Yah, Yahushua. You are our hope. You are our healing, our banner. You are Yahuwah Nisi, Yahuwah Rapha, Yahuwah Zadiknu, Yahuwah Vitzivenu, Yahuwah Zevuot, our all-sufficient El Shaddai. And we thank you and praise you. Hallelujah. Amen. Let's begin to wrap up with the Aharonic blessing. We remember that Yahuwah spoke to Moshe, saying, "Speak in turn to Aharon and his sons, and say to them, this is how you bless the B'nai Yisrael. Say to them, Yivarekaka Yahuwah Varishmareka, Yair Yahuwah Panavaleka Vechaneka, Isayahuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuh shalom. May Yahuwah bless you and keep you. May Yahuwah make his face to shine upon you. May Yahuwah lift up his countenance upon you and give you his shalom. Amen. And thus he said, they shall put Shemi, my name, on the B'nai Israel, and I myself shall bless them. And may it be so.